Well, good evening. Everybody doing well, I hope? Amen. Well, the thing I'm encouraged by is that the winter's on its way out soon, right? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Let's hope. Now, now that I've said that, we're probably going to get 8 feet of snow. But hopefully not. Well, this evening we're going to continue our short series in the book of Philemon. You can turn there with me to Philemon, and we left off in verse 8. So Philemon, verse 8. Let's open in a word of prayer. Well, Lord Heavenly Father, again we come to you on a Wednesday evening desiring to hear from you. We thank you for the fellowship and the worship, the prayer and the praise, and we thank you for the times we've had here on Wednesday evenings and the studies in your word. And we pray that, like every other time we get together, that you would just take this opportunity to speak to our hearts, to make personal application, that the Holy Spirit would take the things that I share and that you desire to communicate through your word, make them real to our lives. Give us insight, wisdom, and understanding, because we need to hear from you. And that's what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so without recapping all of what we talked about last week, you'll remember that Paul is writing this letter, this epistle to Philemon, with the intent of appealing on behalf of a man named Onesimus. He wants to appeal to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, to forgive Onesimus, and even set him free, because as we talked about, Philemon was a master, Onesimus was his runaway slave. And because he had run away and gone to Rome, he met Paul, had become a Christian, and was now serving in the ministry, but there was unfinished business. There were problems, things that were unresolved, things that needed to be addressed. And he knew that, and that's why Paul now gets into this section of the letter. As last week we looked at the introduction and the background, we now get into Paul's plea for Onesimus. And in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful to you and to me." Now, there's a little bit in there we need to talk about, but this section of the letter is now really the reason the letter was written. An appeal for forgiveness by Paul for Onesimus to Philemon. The first thing I notice in this section is that Paul writes to Philemon as a friend, not as a subordinate. Even though Paul was the authority, he didn't speak to him in this way. You know, we're going to learn a lot about how to deal with people in this section of the letter, specifically how to influence people for good and to make a difference in people's lives without trying to control them. But here you see he would rather appeal to Philemon in love than order him to obey with apostolic authority. You can tell people what to do. You can order people around. And if you're a manager or a boss or a ministry leader, and you take that approach, you might even get people to do what they need to do, what they should do, and what you tell them to do. But if you take that approach, you're not going to have the kind of relationship that you need to have with the people that you're working with in ministry. Yes, there has to be authority, but it's always best to appeal to a person rather than to order them to do something. And so Paul, writing in this letter, is appealing to Philemon in love, based on the relationship. And it's amazing how much more effective and influential relationship is when dealing with people than just a command structure or having someone as a manager or a business owner show their authority in that way. It is clear that Paul knew that the right thing for Philemon to do was to respond to his appeal. He makes that clear. He knew this was the right thing to do, but he didn't pressure or manipulate Philemon to do the right thing. He simply encouraged him to do the right thing. He doesn't seek to control Philemon. He seeks to influence him instead. Now, I can tell you something, having been involved in leadership for a better part of my life, and especially in church leadership, that when you build relationships with people and you influence them for good, and according to God's word, you really don't need to try to control anyone. You certainly don't need to exert some type of authority over them to make them do what they should do. Generally, the influence is enough. It's effective. And listen, influence is so much more effective than control. And I think if we recognize that and remember that when we're trying to help, for those of you who are parents, your children, you're trying to help the children. If you're a teacher in Sunday school, you're trying to help them to do the right thing, or you're a youth leader, or you work with young people, and you're trying to help people to do the right thing. Controlling them and telling them what to do almost never works. Think about when you were a kid and your parents told you what to do. How did you respond to that? You probably either you did it with resentment in your heart, or you didn't do it. You tried to work around the system. You looked for loopholes. That's the way we're built. But when someone inspires you and influences you to do the right thing, what tends to happen? You do the right thing. And so remember how Paul first approaches Philemon here in love. He also approaches Philemon in meekness and humility and not in arrogant pride. This runs counter to everything you learn in worldly leadership courses. This isn't the military. You know, that's a different leadership structure. It's a very different type of organization in the church. We approach things differently, and here he approaches Philemon in meekness and in humility, not in arrogant pride. Look what he says. I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not bolstering himself. He could have said, you know, an apostle. You know, the guy on the Damascene Road, you know, that guy, that's me, and I'm telling you what to do. Now just do it. You know, there's three ways to do things, you know, your way, you know, the right way, and my way, and I want you to do it my way. You know, like that kind of attitude just never works, not in leadership and especially not in ministry. He brings attention to his age. He was a senior by this time, and when we say senior, you know, when I probably first started studying this book, I would have thought as 55, 56 is senior. But now that I'm 54, I would say that, you know, that's very young. He was still young. But he was, in this culture at this time, a senior, 55, 56 years old, more than likely. And, you know, his physical strength, not that this is happening to anyone here that age, right? His physical strength was beginning to diminish somewhat. And that's why he calls himself an old man. You know, when I was in Cuba the first time in 2004, I remember being introduced to people my own age. And yeah, I was a little embarrassed because, you know, Sal remembers this. We met a lot of people and you know, they come up, they look rather weathered. They look old, you know, and you find out in some cases they're younger than you are. And it's really a little awkward, to be honest. So they ask how old you are and you feel awkward. You tell them and their eyes open and they think, oh, Cuba's hard on you. You know, it's really hard on a person, this culture, living here in Cuba. It ages you. And it was true. And the ancient culture was like that. You know, people didn't live in the kind of luxury with the conveniences we have today and the overall good health and safe food and those types of things. And if you did manage to survive into your 50s, it wasn't without the weathering effect that living in this culture had. And certainly Paul knew something of that. Here at this point, he's under house arrest. He had certainly received his fair share of beatings and persecutions, and so I don't think it's hard to imagine that he was indeed weathered somewhat by his age. But with his diminishing physical strength and his position of humility, mentioning his current humiliation as a prisoner by the Lord's will, he appeals from a position of meekness. And he's not being manipulative. But it's good to know that when you approach people with influence and meekness and humility, if they choose to respond to God working through you, they're going to respond for the right reasons, not just because you told them to do it and not because they feel pressured or manipulated, simply because God has inspired them to do the right thing. So there's some good leadership lessons here. Another thing, he informs Philemon that he's writing on behalf of someone else. Now remember, more than likely at this point, Philemon has no idea what this letter is about, or certainly doesn't believe it would be about anything like this. This is a very personal matter. He now, after having greeted him, and now we're in verse 10, at this point he gets to the point of the letter being written. He informs Philemon that he's writing on behalf of his runaway slave, Onesimus. Now, I want you to think about maybe a relationship that went south a friendship that just didn't work out, or someone who hurt you, maybe a past relationship, family member you haven't talked to in a while. When you hear their name, what's your response? What's your emotional reaction to hearing their name? More than likely, it's not a good one. More than likely, you're like, oh, you had to bring that up. It's a sore spot. I'm sure that this was a sore spot for Philemon. Remember that Onesimus had run away and more than likely stolen from his master before he took off and ran to Rome, where the Holy Spirit caught up with him. And through a set of circumstances, some of which we talked about last week, he now finds himself in ministry with Paul. And Paul knows Philemon, and even though it was the ancient world, it was a somewhat small world, and he had to go back under Paul's direction and make things right. And so the letter's written, Tychicus is sent with Onesimus, and he's on his way there to make things right. But with him is this letter that really was an appeal on behalf of Onesimus on the part of Paul to Philemon for forgiveness. So Onesimus had evidently become a Christian while he was with Paul in Rome. I doubt very much that he was a Christian beforehand. But Paul uses a play on words to make his point. Paul was very clever when he wrote. And you wouldn't know this unless you knew that in Greek, Onesimus means useful. So his name means useful. And so if you read back over that text, he says it this way: I appeal to you for my son, Useful, okay, who became a son while he was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful, or Onesimus, both to you and to me. And so that verse was written with some wordplay to make his point. The man, imagine your name meaning good or useful, but your behavior didn't match, your character didn't match your name. And so you can imagine the reputation that this man had, especially with Philemon and others in the household. So Paul is setting things right. He's looking to change things. He's looking to bring about forgiveness and restoration. And so he writes that he had now become useful. Onesimus had become a useful member of Paul's team, and potentially to Philemon as well, if he could see it in his heart to forgive him and restore him. Well, in verses 12 through 16, he writes to Philemon, as Onesimus' master, respecting his authority over this man that was a slave, a runaway slave, but a slave. He actually, according to the law at that time, was property that belonged to Philemon. And so Paul knew he couldn't just continue to allow things to be the way they were. He needed to set things right. And even though Paul is the authority over Philemon, Philemon is the authority over Onesimus. Paul shows respect to Philemon on the part of Onesimus. He respected Philemon's authority. One of the things that a lot of leaders don't really understand, and they should, is that just because you are the authority over a person doesn't mean that your authority should ever diminish or overshadow the other person's authority. So if you have a ministry leader working alongside of you and you're their authority, but there are those individuals working in the ministry and their authority is the person that you're responsible for and you have authority over, you have to respect the relationship that that person has with their ministry team. You can't jump in and micromanage. You can't supersede their authority. One of the clearest examples for me at this church has been having been a worship leader for many years in New York City, having come here to help plant the church and pastor, I was no longer the worship leader. And right now, of course, and for some time, Pastor Russ has been our worship pastor, and he does a wonderful job working with the other worship leaders and the worship team members. And occasionally, for whatever reason, maybe someone can't make it, or you know, I'm needed on a particular instrument, I'll jump in and help out and join the team. But when I do, I'm under the authority of whoever's leading worship that day. And certainly under Pastor Russ's authority, that's his ministry. And so what I like to say, and I encourage our leaders, I say, just remember, you know, when the admiral's on the ship, the captain is still the captain of the boat. It's important for me to respect the authority of those that look to me as their authority. And Paul did that. You can see why he was such an influential ministry leader. He writes to him in this way, and he says, I am sending him, who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do or will do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And remember, slaves weren't really considered men in the culture the way that free men were, and they certainly would not have been called brothers. Paul is essentially asking Philemon, pretty directly, to free Onesimus. It's a bold request, even for someone like Paul, and even especially given the circumstances and the relationship that they had. So here he writes to Philemon as Onesimus' master, respecting his authority. I like the fact that Paul does the right thing. He does the right thing. It's the right thing to do. It's not always the easiest thing to do the right thing, is it? You know, I can remember as a kid, you know, we would sometimes find money or we'd find someone's wallet. And I'll tell you, you know, as kids, you think, oh, payday, this is great. You know, you had no intention of giving that money back. You know, you think, you know, there are times where as a kid, you know, we found things like that, or we knew that something belonged to somebody. And, you know, still to this day, it haunts me. It bothers me that there were times where we didn't do the right thing. And I think back and I think, you know, we should have done the right thing. It was a wrong thing to do. It's just like, you know, if the cashier gives you the incorrect amount of change and you end up with $5 more than you should and you don't tell them. You know, as I've gotten older, and certainly once I became a Christian, I took a lot of pleasure in doing the right thing. And maybe especially when it was obvious that it wasn't the thing that benefited me the most. It sends a very important message, doing the right thing. I read stories all the time about people who will find a piece of furniture that they bought at a garage sale or an estate sale. And, you know, they start to restore the furniture and they find in the cushions. I just read a story about this recently, you know, $40,000 stuffed in the cushion of this couch or whatever. And then you hear and you think, wow, if that were me, first of all, I don't know why, you just think, man, well, that would be so great. You know, I only paid $20 for this piece of furniture and now I got $40,000. But then you hear what actually happened. The person thought about it and got up and said, you know, I'm going to find out who the original owner is and return the money. And there's a part of you that says, you know, your flesh would say, are they crazy? But then there's that part of you, that moral compass, that conscience, that part of your spirit as a Christian that you know, yeah, it's way more rewarding to do the right thing than to just do the wrong thing and end up with more money. Okay, you can enjoy spending that money knowing that you should have given it back. It doesn't really belong to you. Well, doing the right thing is oftentimes very difficult. But he does the right thing, even though it was especially difficult for him to send Onesimus back. Now remember this, Onesimus could have been severely punished or even put to death for his crimes. If he had truly stolen from Philemon and run away as a slave, this could have been an extremely difficult situation, which explains why Paul sent him with another ministry leader and a letter with an appeal for forgiveness. It would have been much easier for him to just stay with Paul in Rome and just send the letter, you know, no face-to-face, just send the letter, test the water, see how things are going to go before you put your life on the line. But Paul knew the right thing to do, and he did it. He does the right thing even though he needed Onesimus' help with the ministry. Paul always had a shortage of hands. There were always needs and people's needs that needed to be met. And he tells us right there that he's been useful to him. He says in verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains. You know, Philemon would have gladly helped Paul, but Philemon was ministering in Colossae, and Onesimus was with him. He certainly could have made a case for why Onesimus should stay with him in Rome, but he does the right thing anyway. He intimates that since Onesimus belonged to Philemon, Onesimus's help was really Philemon's help. It wasn't really just Onesimus that was helping Paul with the ministry, it was actually Philemon. Indirectly, but still, it was his help. And he reminds him, that is Philemon, of the difficulties that he was facing, of his responsibility to assist, because Paul needed the help. He's in prison. And, you know, Paul mentions that a couple of times. And if we didn't know Paul better, we would maybe say, oh, is he trying to really work over Philemon? Is he trying to convince him? No, no. He tells him flat out, I'm not. But he's very honest about how helpful the man had been with him while he was in chains for the gospel. And I'm sure he was trying to reach Philemon's heart to do the right thing. When you're trying to help somebody to do the right thing, to forgive someone, to look past an offense, to return stolen property or whatever it is, you have to seek to influence them. You have to help them to see it's the right thing. You can't just tell them what to do. That's not going to be effective. And Paul takes that approach. He also does the right thing, hoping to encourage and motivate Philemon to do the right thing. You've heard that expression, two wrongs don't make a right, right? You can't really expect someone to do the right thing if you're not willing to do the right thing. See, I think sometimes we forget we can inspire people, not just influence, but inspire people by our actions, bless you. And if you're inspiring people around you, if you're encouraging people to do the right thing because you're doing the right thing, then you're providing for them, as we talked about last week, an example to follow. An example to follow. So important. So extremely important. Paul refused to assume that Philemon would allow Onesimus to stay with Paul in Rome. That would have been an incorrect assumption. And he refused to pressure, coerce, or manipulate Philemon to respond to his appeal. I think sometimes just because we know we're in the right and it's the right thing for people to do, we feel it's okay for us to violate their own free will and pressure them. And we justify it by saying, yeah, but it's the right thing. You have to allow other people the freedom to make the choice to do the right or the wrong thing. And you inspire them, hopefully encourage them to do the right thing. These are very difficult things to do. And I think especially for parents, as your kids get older, especially as they become teenagers, this is a challenge. Because what's that point where you can tell them exactly what to do and the part where they have to be encouraged to do the right thing? Is there a line? Does it happen at 13, like in the Jewish culture, you know, where you have a bar mitzvah and then now all of a sudden things are different? Generally, no. What tends to happen is we just kind of treat our kids as they become young adults, as children, when maybe we need to give them the freedom to make some adult decisions. But it's very hard when we know that if they make the wrong decision, they could suffer consequences. And this is true when you're mentoring, you're coaching, certainly when you're parenting. But your kids will never grow up and make good decisions if you don't inspire them to make decisions. Maybe not huge decisions at first, but even when they're little, they have to be given the opportunity to make decisions that affect their lives, hopefully following your good example. They're not always going to do the right thing. But I think, you know, they call it helicopter parenting or lawnmower parenting, I think there's another expression. All these expressions that really talk about the kind of parenting where people hover over their children or do everything for them, make all the decisions for them. And then you wonder why they're 30 years old and living in your basement, sleeping on a futon, and have no desire to do anything except watch TV and play video games. You know, I grew up in the video game generation at the very beginning when we had like Pong, you know, and Atari 2600. So I really don't understand having a headset with a microphone and sitting in front of a big screen TV with high-speed internet connection playing, you know, Call of Duty or Halo or whatever. I've never done that. I don't really understand that. But it's sad to think that some people spend their whole lives doing that. But you know what's sadder is that if the parents weren't paying the bills so that that child could continue to live like that, they probably would be out working and too tired when they came home at night to sit in front of a computer with a headset. See, I think sometimes we need to put the blame properly where it is. Are we the kind of people that enable others to continue to be juvenile and not grow up? This thing in this that Paul is dealing with here, it isn't a parent-child relationship, but there's some great principles about how to inspire and influence those that you're given responsibility for. So, he does the right thing, hoping to encourage and motivate Philemon to do the right thing. He refused to assume things. He wouldn't assume that, oh, well, no, Philemon will be okay. I don't even need to ask him. Onesimus can stay with me. No, he didn't do that. And he wouldn't use any type of manipulation either. But he now suggests in verses 15 and 16, which we've already read, he suggests that perhaps God had allowed Onesimus to run away for his own purposes. it's a kind of a bold statement, but I guess what he's saying is, hey, look, it happened. Was God working through it? Does God work through mistakes? Does God work through bad decisions? Because Paul clearly thought so. Oh, not that it justifies what he did, but it does say one thing. God can work through these circumstances. And that's why he says perhaps. He doesn't know. Perhaps, verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you, that's a nice way of saying he ran away and stole your property, but perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but as better than a slave, a dear brother. And then he goes on to say, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. After all, Onesimus had become a Christian, the result of his recent experiences. Yet I think we forget the things that led us to Christ. I think we forget that some of our bad decisions were used by God to get us there. Would you say amen? I can honestly say that had I not made some of my bad decisions, which were clearly bad decisions, I don't know if I would have found my way to where I am today. God worked through my bad decisions. God worked through my failures, my rebellion. He worked through those things. So can God do that in your children's lives? Can God do that in the lives of those you care about who are not listening to good counsel right now? Because in the case of Onesimus, that's what happened. You know, think about it. This should be encouraging for you guys to know who have children and are responsible, especially for young adults, that all these things considered, Onesimus had become a Christian the result of his recent experiences. Listen, Philemon may have lost a slave, but God had allowed him to gain a brother instead. And that's a good thing. The result of all of this was that Paul had gained a dear friend and a brother in the Lord as well. So even though the circumstances were bad that led to this situation, the outcome was good because God got involved. That's the greatest hope that I can offer you if you're in this situation of trying to influence young people or younger people or just people in your life. When God gets involved, the outcome is good because God is good. You can have hope in knowing that. It doesn't mean everything is going to go perfectly. But the outcome is good because God is good. And that's the point he makes. Now, in addition to writing to Philemon and as a friend and also as Onesimus' master, he writes to Philemon as a trusted ministry partner. They had a lot in common. They were working together, although on different parts of the northern Mediterranean. Paul is in Rome at this time, and Philemon is in what is today Turkey. They're still on the same team. They're still ministry partners. And he says it like this in verses 17 through 21. He says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. That sounds like pressure unless you consider the relationship. He's really appealing to Philemon's heart, to his spirit, as a trusted ministry partner. Here he encourages Philemon to show Onesimus the same hospitality that he would show Paul. You see, at that time, you treated the people close to someone you loved and cared for the same way you would treat them. And he's saying he's not only your runaway slave, he's now a brother, a man of God, but he's dear to me as well. So treat him good. Treat him well. He vouches for Onesimus by promising, this is essentially a promissory note. You know, how would you feel if someone handed you a note that said, I owe you, right? I owe you. You'd think, well, okay, that's nice. But nowadays, you know, even throughout financial history in our country, you can sign a note, a promissory note. It's like when you basically take out a mortgage. You say, I'm going to pay this back. Now, sadly, we know that not everyone keeps their word, right? When you sign that credit card agreement and the back of that credit card, essentially you're saying, okay, whatever I charge on here, I'm going to pay back. And if I don't pay it back on time, I'm going to pay interest. You're going to pay a lot of interest too. See those interest rates. But a promissory note says, I'm going to pay you back. And Paul is writing, I, Paul, in my own hand. He's saying, whatever he owes you, put it on my tab. And that's a beautiful picture. Now, whether or not Paul actually expected Philemon to say, well, good, I'm glad you mentioned that because I have a list here of the things he owes me. Or whether he expected that Paul or Philemon's response to Paul would be to forgive. It doesn't matter. Paul is willing to make restitution. He is. He's willing to do that. He vouches for this man, promising to make any necessary reparations on his behalf, willing to make full restitution for any loss that Philemon had suffered. Does that sound like anyone you know? He becomes a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our redemption. You see, when you consider what Christ has done for you, what he's done for us, this shouldn't be a problem if someone asks you to be forgiving or if someone is willing to pay their debt. That should show you something about the heart of Christ. Paul had the heart of Christ, and he shows it in this way. He guarantees this promise with his own handwritten signature. Signature still means something today in our culture. Have you signed something in court? Whatever it is you're looking to establish is established on the basis of a signature, electronic or otherwise nowadays. But if you don't sign something, it's just kind of your word against the other person. But here he signed it. That was true then, it's true today. And by the way, as I look in the book of Acts, there were times when Paul was under house arrest where the authorities that had arrested him or were holding him in custody were hoping to get a bribe out of him. You know, they were trying to get Paul to just kind of bribe them. That's the way it works today, the same way. I mean, the corrupt officials at that time aren't all that different than the swamp we deal with today. A bribe, some way of influencing. Now, why would they do that with Paul? Now, I don't think Paul was an incredibly wealthy man, but apparently Paul had access to resources. And those that had imprisoned him knew that. And in the writings of Paul, and especially in the book of Acts, you see that there seemed to be some understanding that Paul had the ability, he had access to certain funds, I guess, as a ministry leader, and I guess people knew that. And Paul here has no problem saying, hey, listen, you know, I'll pay it back. I don't think he's bluffing. I think he would have figured out a way to do it if that were the case. He reminds Philemon that he owed his salvation to Paul and to his ministry. Now, that's interesting. The way he says that, again, if you're not reading it correctly, it might even sound a little like manipulative, but it's not. He says it this way. He's essentially telling him, like, look, well, I'll read it, not to mention in verse 19, that you owe me your very self. What is he talking about? Well, because of Paul's ministry, Philemon was a Christian and a minister. So he's reminding him of how he had treated Philemon, and he wants Philemon to treat Onesimus the same way. Again, being inspirational, being influential, he's trying to appeal to the man's heart, to his spirit. And then he expresses his confidence in Philemon's generosity toward other believers. When he says this in verse 20, he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. He was so confident in Philemon's heart for ministry toward people that he knew that he would go further than even Paul's request. So, because I think what he's intimating there is not just that he would forgive the debt, but that he would be willing to free Onesimus from slavery. We've talked about this before. Paul wrote about slavery in the ancient world. In some of his epistles, he mentioned it, how masters should treat slaves and how slaves should treat their masters. But in none of those writings, which were public writings, did he ever endorse this idea of, you know, a slave revolt or that the institution of slavery was corrupt and wrong. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't feel that way. It just meant for reasons of public safety and protecting the ministry. He didn't want to be seen as inspiring a slave revolt, which would have been detrimental to the culture at that time. But in this very personal letter to Philemon, it seems clear, Paul didn't think very highly of slavery. And he was encouraging this man to free Onesimus as his slave. So I think it's clear that Paul did not endorse slavery. And unfortunately, in our country and in some places throughout the world, people have mistakenly said that just because the Bible talks about slavery and doesn't necessarily always speak out against it, that somehow God ordained slavery. And in our own country, that was used. The Bible was used in that way to promote and condone slavery, and by Christian people, which was really bad. But just understand the truth about slavery. It's wrong. It's wrong. But it was a reality in the ancient world. And so Paul deals with it in that way. So here he challenges Philemon to exceed even his expectations by freeing Onesimus from slavery. Making this final appeal for Philemon to refresh his heart as he had refreshed so many others. Going back to verse 7, which we looked at last week, speaking of Philemon, he said, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." He had this reputation for refreshing the hearts of the saints. And essentially, he's saying this again, refresh my heart in Christ. This letter is a beautiful example of how to approach somebody with influence. So now, he writes to Philemon about this appeal, but he now begins to get to the end of his letter. His appeal is finished, and he essentially says this in verse 22. There's another reason he's written, or something else that's of importance. He said one more thing in verse 22, "Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Now remember, Paul had been imprisoned and under house arrest for like something like 2 to 3 years. And people were praying every prayer meeting, "Oh, and Lord, be with Paul, the apostle, help him, get him out of prison." You know, they're praying for him. And now he, after all of that, drops this reality that it looks like Paul is going to be released from prison. So after all of that very difficult writing, he ends on a joyous celebratory note. When you're approaching people, as we saw last week, you approach them based on the relationship and you share the difficult things you may need to share, but you probably want to end the conversation on a higher note. And Paul is smart. He now realizes the one thing he could say that would really bring joy to Philemon's heart would be to say, "And prepare a place for me. I'm coming back there soon." And as he says that, I'm sure the joy filled his heart. He plans to travel to Colossae to stay with Philemon just as soon as he is released, showing us that he's informing him of his imminent release from prison. And we know that Paul was released from his first imprisonment, was able to minister for a while, a couple of years, and then ultimately was imprisoned again and put to death. But that hasn't happened yet. At this point, he's going to be released. So he acknowledges that God has graciously answered Philemon's prayers that they might be reunited. And then in just the last few verses, he closes the letter. And we have just a couple minutes, and I'll just go through some of this. Some of you may not even be familiar with some of these individuals, but I want to show you that as he closes the letter and he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." As he closes the letter, he mentions a number of people. Let's talk briefly about them. He's sending warm greetings from the members of his ministry team in Rome. Now listen, all of these men knew Philemon. And he's sending greetings not only from himself, but from his team. And when you look at the men that he was working with in ministry, and there were women as well, but the men that he mentions here, this is like an all-star team. I mean, these were men that had given their lives to the cause of Christ. Now, they're not perfect, and there were failures in some of their lives, but look at these individuals. We start with Epaphras, who's mentioned. Epaphras was the missionary responsible for the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. That's where Philemon was. He was in that area of Colossae, so he knew Epaphras very well. Epaphras was probably sent out from the church of Ephesus when Paul was there to plant these churches in Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. He had traveled to Rome to consult with Paul as to how best serve these fellowships. So he went there for a consultation with Paul and some direction, some training. And then he shared in Paul's imprisonment while he was there visiting with him. We know, according to Paul in Colossians 4, that Epaphras was a prayer warrior and a faithful servant in the early church. And Paul sends a glowing commendation of his ministry to these three churches. So there you have a missionary on his team, who's with him at this time. Then he mentions Mark, and you guys know who this is, right? Mark. Mark was an early disciple of Jesus with an interesting past history. He was from a very wealthy family and was probably born a Roman citizen. John was his Jewish name, while Mark was his Roman name. His mother, Mary, lived in a large home, and they even were wealthy enough to have a Greek slave. Barnabas was his close relative. Seems to have been very wealthy as well, according to the book of Acts. He and his mother, that is Mark and his mother, were among the very first Christians in Jerusalem. Peter said that he considered him a son in the faith in 1 Peter chapter 5. He also accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Unfortunately, he had a falling out with Paul due to his early return home. And he was at the center of a controversy that Paul and Barnabas had. He and Barnabas didn't see eye to eye as to why John Mark had to go home early. And so he and Barnabas, that is Mark and Barnabas, or John Mark and Barnabas, became ministry partners instead of traveling with Paul. So now there were two ministry teams. And you could see how God would use that. But Mark had obviously resolved his differences with Paul since that incident. He was commended by Paul to the Colossians to minister in Asia in Colossians chapter 4. And it seems that he spent some time with Peter before returning to Rome. And at the end of Paul's life, he pays John Mark the highest compliment in 2 Timothy, the very last epistle. And he talks about him being extremely profitable for the ministry. So that relationship was restored, which is good to know, right? But he's best known for writing the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. And as the close attendant and interpreter of Peter, he was given tremendous insight. This young man that had touched so many lives continues to bless us to this day, but he was there as well with Paul. And then there's Aristarchus. He was a faithful companion of Paul who shared with him in his sufferings. He was a native of Greece, northern Greece. He was from Thessalonica. He had traveled with Paul. In fact, traveling with Paul could be very dangerous. There was an occasion in Acts chapter 19 where he was seized by the crowd along with Gaius during a riot in Ephesus. Almost cost him his life. He shared in Paul's imprisonment and faithfully ministered to his needs in Rome. Excuse me. Well, then we have Demas. Demas was a companion and a fellow laborer of Paul. He talked about in Colossians 4. He was currently with Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, but he unfortunately deserted Paul. This happens sometimes. Sometime before his second imprisonment, it seems that his unwillingness to suffer persecution drove him to abandon Paul. Paul said he loved this present world. And that basically means he wanted to live. I guess, you know, you can fault Demas. He sounds like a bad guy of the New Testament, but there are lots of people who choose their life over living or dying for Christ. And unfortunately for Demas, at this point, he was faithful. In the future, he abandoned Paul. But Luke was also mentioned. Now, Luke was a physician that had traveled with Paul. You can imagine Paul was oftentimes in need of a physician. But he attended to his medical needs. He was a missionary and a close friend to Paul. He traveled with Paul through Macedonia, which is northern Greece, until they reached the city of Philippi. And he spent about 7 to 8 years ministering in Philippi and then rejoined Paul on his third trip to that city. He then became Paul's companion, traveling with him to Jerusalem and even to Rome. He's best known for writing the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts. He, of course, was able to do that because he interviewed Mary, the apostles, and many other eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. He then wrote his gospel and the first half of the book of Acts. And then when it came time to write the second half of the book of Acts, starting in chapter 16, verse 10, he writes as an eyewitness who witnessed most of that and all that had taken place during the ministry of Paul that he was a part of. So I just want you to, having all that background, understand, look at the caliber of individuals that were with Paul during this time. God did not abandon Paul. He surrounded him with really good, solid people to minister alongside of him. One of the ways you will know that a ministry is being blessed by God and that the Spirit is working is that it's not just, you know, Paul the Apostle and company. It's one person, two people, three people, 10 people even, who are all really sold out for the Lord and serving God and in supporting one another. They do the ministry God has called them to do. I'm a I'm a great proponent of ministry not being a one-man show for a reason. It really needs to be a team. And you see that that is exactly what Paul did. Now, he closes the letter, as we saw, with the grace of God and the blessing of his presence. We know that his grace, God's grace, is sufficient in all of our lives, enabling and empowering us to be gracious to others. The implication of this last verse is, hey, God has been gracious to us. We should be gracious with others. Philemon should be gracious to Onesimus. Knowing that the Lord is with us is a tremendous motivation to be generous. And so we close our study the way Paul closed this letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The encouragement that your word is to our hearts and the example that Paul and even Philemon and Onesimus and others are to us of just serving you with their hearts. Lord, give us an understanding and give us the knowledge and the wisdom we need to be good leaders and to be good servants, to serve others, to influence and inspire others, and especially those that may be in a position like children or those that we're mentoring or coaching or seeking to influence. Help us to be really useful, like Onesimus, useful in your kingdom to reach them with the grace that you have showed us, to be as generous with them as you have been with us, but also to direct them lovingly, inspirationally, to serve you with their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.